We're going to finish chapter 28 and hopefully 29 as well. And there's kind of a method to my madness in that, but we got to get moving if we're going to do that. So chapter 28, verse 14. Now, just keep in mind, we are kind of jumping right into the middle of a proverb, which is okay to do that because they're each one is kind of self-contained. And you could probably spend, you know, a week on each one of these. But we're jumping in at verse 14. Remember that for the remainder of the Proverbs through chapter 29, at least, these are very antithetical in nature. What I mean by that is he's going to prove a point, and he does so by way of contrast. And so he'll say, better is this than that, or you know, he'll make some kind of contrast to drive home the point. And look at verse 14. It says, probably one of the most important verses, I think, of the night, actually. He says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Some of the versions don't say the Lord. They just say fear. Others translate it the fear of the Lord. That's obviously what's being talked about here. That's a theme, right? That's been kind of strung through the book of Proverbs, starting in chapter 1. The fear of the Lord is what? The beginning of wisdom. This is a book of wisdom, and he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of applying wisdom. Just want to define a couple things as we go through this. The fear of the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We've talked a lot about it, but the idea there, guys, is look, to fear the Lord has to do with having an awesome reverence and respect for God, so much so that it becomes the predominant controlling factor of your life. In other words, it's not just a doctrine that you check, like, yes, I believe in the fear of the Lord. No, there's no such doctrine as the fear of the Lord. The idea is that he's God, and you either live in fear, this awesome respect and reverence and awe of who he is, or you don't. And to walk in the fear of the Lord is to live a life where you're conscious and you're aware of his awesomeness and his presence all the time. You're fearful not so much that he's going to squish you, though he could because he's God. But you're also fearful of doing anything that would sin against him. Why? Because he's God. And there's so much to be said about the fear of the Lord. But again, I like to think of it in terms of not as so much a doctrine, but as something that we either do or we don't do. He's God, and he's worthy to be feared. He's the creator, and there's so much we could say. And here's the thing that I find interesting. The word blessed, it's kind of a churchy word, right? I mean, you know a person's been around church for a while when they start incorporating it into their vocabulary. How you doing, man? Blessed, bro. Like, you ever said that before you were a Christian? But really, until you're a Christian, you can really experience blessing. Like, my out on that? Anyways, but the word means happy. Happy is the person who fears the Lord at all times. I don't necessarily equate happiness with fearing God, but that's what the Bible says. And the contrast to that is, but whoever hardens his heart, that is a person who will not respect what God says. A person who says, I know what God thinks and I know what God wants, but I will do what I think and I will do what I want. The person who hardens his heart, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that hardens his heart will fall into calamity. The word calamity there can be translated misery. So the contrast is happiness and misery. Happiness comes by way of fearing the Lord. Misery comes by the way of not fearing the Lord. Now here's what's cool. This isn't like a verse that's up for debate. He's not saying, in my opinion, when you fear the Lord, you'll be happy. Remember what a proverb is. It is a short statement of truth. This is true, whether or not you think it is or not, whether I think it's true or not. At the end of the day, let God be true and every man a liar. The person that fears God will enjoy life way more than the person who doesn't. How much unnecessary drama would occur in our lives if we just lived for God? Amen? So happy is the one who fears the Lord. It really is the key. We're going to bounce back to that at the end of the night, but let's go ahead and move on. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over a poor people. A ruler who lacks understanding is a cruel oppressor, but he who hates unjust gain will prolong his days. And so you see this contrast of people that are in authority that are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And it doesn't take long to prove that verse, does it? I mean, look down the hallway of history and just see that when there's cruel, godless people in power, the people suffer. It's just the way it is. So important to have godly, righteous people in places of authority. Amen. I think that's why, it is important when you're voting in the season that we're in to vote for people that you believe are godly. I'm not going to tell you which way to vote. I think it's important. But here's the thing, too. By the way, having said that, and it is an election time, like it's like right now, I do believe in voting for the right people as the Lord leads you. But I would also remind us that though we vote for the right people, and we try to put the right people in office, and we try to get people in our community, whether it's local or national, our hope is not voting all the right people in and taking over the world for Jesus through government. I do believe we should vote and put the right people in, but we represent, and I think we need to be reminded of this, a whole different kingdom, guys. As Christians, we're not here to represent the United States of America. Jesus was not an American or a Democrat or a Republican. Jesus is the king of his own kingdom. And that's the kingdom that we are primarily citizens of. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should do the right thing. Yes, we should put the right people in office. I'm not saying that at all. But this is always a concern for me, is that there's always kind of a school of us as Christians that draw some serious lines in the sand, and we end up, I don't know. We sometimes, I just think, forget which kingdom we ultimately belong to. I am not saying we shouldn't vote. Do you understand what I'm saying? But what I'm saying is we shouldn't pin our hopes on any man's government. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, and we are not trying to convert people to democracy. We're trying to convert people to Jesus. Amen? So all that to say, yeah, that's one of those prayers where I was talking about my opinion. You can take it or leave it. If verse 17, if one is burdened with the blood of another, he will be a fugitive until his death, and let no one help him. That's a weird verse, isn't it? The idea there is, if somebody's committed murder, if they're being condemned for something they've done, or manslaughter or something like that, and they're feeling that pressure, the proverb here is saying is, don't relieve that for him. Let him feel that. And you might say, well, that's kind of mean. What if he prays for forgiveness? Then he's forgiven. Amen? But listen, here's something that we forget sometimes. There's always forgiveness for sin. Amen? But there's always consequences for sin. And just because there's consequences for sin doesn't mean that you haven't been forgiven. It just means there's consequences for sin. Amen? Verse 18, whoever walks in integrity will be delivered. He who is crooked in his ways will suddenly fall. So in verse 18, what we have is two contrasting ways of living life. You have the person who walks, and the idea of walking in the Bible, that steady, one foot in front of the other, it speaks of the way that we live our lives. And the person who lives their life with integrity, what is integrity? Doing the right thing when no one's looking. That's always been my favorite definition of integrity, of living for God wholeheartedly. The person who lives that way, it says, will be delivered, will be saved. But the person who is crooked, that means doesn't do the right thing all the time and is in a way that's not doing what's right, but it's doing what's right for them manipulatively. Does that make sense? You guys know what crooked means. I don't need to explain that to you. That person will suddenly fall. Here's the interesting thing about that. The person that lives in integrity doesn't always reap the benefit of that right away. Because honestly, living with integrity oftentimes means you get hosed along the way. But when it's all said and done, you're the one that's going to come out smelling like a rose. And you're the one that's going to come out blessed. Whether you want to talk about integrity in your taxes. Because listen, think of it this way. The person who's crooked, the short term for them is blessing. But the long term for them is bummer. Integrity, short term, bummer. Long term, blessing. No integrity, short term, blessing. Long term, bummer. You guys got that? Do you want bummer now, blessing later? Or do you want blessing now, bummer later? I say A. Did anybody track with that? Amen. When it's all said and done, guys, we need to look at the long-term thing. The Lord's going to reward those, I believe, who just walk in integrity. Even just aside from that, like I brought up the example of taxes. Like, you can have the blessing, quote unquote, of not doing your taxes right, have that extra money now. But eventually, guess what? Your lack of integrity is going to break you. Literally, right? It's going to break the bank because you're going to get audited and all the rest. I just say that because right after the election comes tax season. So anyway, just food for thought. Verse 19. This is a great couple of verses here. Remember, it's contrasting. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Maybe I'm the only one that finds that funny. A faithful man will abound with blessings. Whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. I like that, verse 19. If you're faithful to work your land, hey, you're going to have food. If you follow worthless pursuits, you're not going to eat. Remember that the culture in which this was originally written, most of these people were farmers. Like, that's a pretty cut and dry thing, right? If you're a farmer and the way that you make ends meet is to grow food and for yourself to eat and to sell and to make money, if you don't work your land, guess what? Pretty soon you realize, I'm not going to eat, right? So it was really cut and dry. I was thinking about this in our context as a society. I think it's easier, and I'm going to talk to the guys for a second. I think it's easier, guys, to get away with following worthless pursuits. And there's a lot of things you could fill in there. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word worthless means it's translated Xbox. And no, I'm just kidding. That was a cheap shot. My friend Jeremy would say it's translated surfing, you know, or whatever. There's 1,001 worthless pursuits, but the thing is, just real brass tacks, there's a time to work and there's a time to play. And I think that we kind of have a generation, maybe I'm wrong, maybe I'm just getting old and jaded, but there is kind of a generation that's coming up that I think, and it's been in every generation, but it's growing, it seems like, that has an attitude of entitlement, like, you owe me an iPhone, or you owe me this. And I think it's good to remember that nobody owes us jack squat. And you know what? We need to be those, especially as men, we need to be people who work and work hard and be the best workers at our job and to be there on time and not to steal from your boss by taking long lunches or clocking in when you weren't really there or clocking out. You know what I'm saying? Like, we need to be faithful when it's time to work. And there's blessing attached to that. And guess what? When you work, and there's the payoff is that there is time for other pursuits. But all that to say, a reliable man will abound with blessing. Whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. Here's a theme that's going to come up. Hastening to be rich. You want the money, and you want it now, and you're willing to cut corners for it. Careful of that. 21, to show partiality is not good, but for a piece of bread, a man will do wrong. Let me give you a reference, Leviticus 19:15. The idea there is, hey, don't show partiality to rich. And listen, don't show partiality to the poor. Don't be, if you're in a place of judgment, if you were a judge, you weren't supposed to look at somebody and if they were poor, go, oh man, I just feel so bad for them. I'll give them a break. No, you were to be righteous in your judgment, not to regard their face. That's what that word literally means. He says, because look, for a piece of bread, somebody is going to sin. Verse 22. A stingy or a greedy man hastens after wealth. There it is again. And does not know that poverty will come upon him. I think that's proven to be true. Those who chase after get-rich-quick schemes are the ones that usually end up broke quickly. I don't know what was going on in my early 20s. I was like a magnet for get-rich-quick schemers and pyramid schemers. And it's like, I would have people approach me in my other job saying, hey, you look like a really, you know, go-getter kind of guy. I got this program I'll introduce to you. Man, we'd love to come over and have, you know, and I'm just like, yeah, okay, don't. How much do I need to invest or whatever? Be careful. Listen, if you're watching late night TV at 2 in the morning, you're like, this is what I've been waiting for. I'm going to flip real estate. Nothing wrong with flipping real estate if you do it right. But what I'm saying is, like, I'm going to buy that guy's program. Guess who's the only one getting rich in that? The guy selling you his program. Like, why am I rambling about this? My point is like, if it seems too good to be true, this is one of our modern-day proverbs. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. Have some discernment. Listen, if it's being held out as you can just make a lot of money with hardly any work, don't buy in. Don't buy in. Be wise. Go back to verse 19. Verse 23. Whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. I think what that's saying is at the end of the day, the person who's just straight up and honest, you're going to get more respect from doing that than just kind of saying, you know, what everybody wants to hear all the time. Verse 24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, there's no transgression, is a companion of a man who is a destroyer. Or that's really, I'm going quickly, but that's heavy language in the Hebrew. It's basically saying you're no better than a murderer. You cheat your mom and your dad. You take advantage of your parents, steal from your parents. The Bible says you're no better. And say, I'm not doing anything wrong. The Bible says you're in the company of murderers. The Bible says to honor your mother and your father. And so it's kind of interesting, isn't it? The ones that that take care of you and love you and make sacrifices for you as a kid, and it's so easy for us to want to take advantage of them sometimes. Man, dangerous ground. Verse 25, a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Verse 26, I love this verse. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Let me give you some alternate translations for that. And these are solid because I'm just translating the word from the Hebrew. Whoever trusts in his own mind, the word mind there could be rendered heart. Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool. And the word fool there, forgive me if you know you're trying to teach your kids not to say this, but this is what it translates. The word fool there means stupid. So let me just read it again. The person who trusts in his own heart is stupid. That's not ever going to be a verse that you're going to hear quoted in a Disney movie. You know, there's not going to be a scene where there's two ladies sitting across from each other and sharing just over a cup of coffee and just saying, you know, this is what's going on and this is what I feel like in my love interest and all this and my heart's telling me this. You're never going to see the camera pan, you know, to the other lady and say, well, don't follow your heart because if you do, you're stupid, right? It's always, follow your heart, babe. You know, follow your heart. Do what your heart tells you to do. Don't do what your heart tells you to do. Jeremiah 17:9 says, your heart is deceitful and wicked and gross. And it doesn't say gross and gnarly. I'm adding that part. Sometimes our heart is right, but sometimes it's not. The bottom line, how do I know if my heart is right? Well, if it lines up with what God's word says. I'm so tired of hearing things, and I don't hear it often, so I shouldn't say I'm so tired of it, but I hear from time to time, in all seriousness, somebody say, like, I just feel led by the Lord that it's okay for me to separate or divorce this person when there's zero grounds for divorce. And I say to that person, you're stupid. I don't say that, but I'm saying you're a fool. Because God's word says this, and for you to say, well, my heart feels this way, well, guess what? One of you is wrong, and it's not God. We have to check our hearts, guys. Sometimes our hearts are right. When we're following after the Lord, when we're seeking the Lord, often God will stir our heart to something. But don't just blank check, you know, your heart, because your heart's a mess. It's screwed up. And so is mine. We need the Holy Spirit. We need His Word. And so, anyways, sorry if that got a little tense, but but the one who walks in wisdom, and again, wisdom is all pointing back to God's wisdom, God's word, God's way of doing things. The person who trusts in that, man, blessed. Verse 27, whoever gives to the poor will not lack or be in want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. Man, there's opportunities along the way for us, every one of us, from any given time, where we kind of feel the urge, we see the person, we know we're maybe supposed to give that person something, that poor person something, and we've all done it, where we like pretend we didn't see him or whatever. God knows you've done it, and I've done that, but this is a great promise. The person who gives to the poor will not lack. I don't know if I can give that person that money that you're putting on my heart to give that person, because what about what's going to happen with my finances? I think that's a valid concern, I guess, but chapter 19, verse 17 says that when you give to the poor, you're lending to the Lord. I believe he pays back with interest. God's economy is different than ours. And so, man, may the Lord help us when we are feeling that prompting to be generous and to give. I'm as guilty as the next guy. I mean, to just kind of like, you know, move quicker, pretend I didn't see that or whatever. Man, I want to be softer in that, personally. I want to be softer when the Lord prompts my heart to give and to be generous, especially when it hurts, you know, like, oh, it's going to cost me a little bit. When the wicked rise, people hide themselves, but when they perish, the righteous increase. And that's speaking of leaders and such. Chapter 29. He was often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. That's a great verse. The idea there is the person who is constantly corrected but refuses to be corrected is like a stiff-necked animal. That's the idea. And your neck's going to get broke. The idea, being stiff-necked is an idiom that comes from the idea of an animal like an ox or a horse or a mule or something that has a yoke on it or a bit and bridle. And as you try to guide that animal, it just goes, no. And just stiffens his neck. Try to turn your neck like, you ever done with your kids? You're like, look at me. And they're like, you know, they're stiffening their neck. I'm going to be go the direction I want. I'm not going to give in. The person that is constantly corrected but will not take correction, will not loosen their neck, eventually it's going to break. It's going to be ugly. I was thinking about how many examples in life can we, you know, point to in this. Think about sports. I like sports. There's a term that coaches use called that person's coachable. That means when a person does something wrong and you say, hey, don't do that, do this, they go, okay. The uncoachable person says, okay, but they just do what they want to do anyway. And a coach can't use that person. Eventually they're going to get cut or they're going to get bent. You know what I'm saying? You know, what about in work if your boss was like, hey, I need you to do this, and you just won't be corrected, what's going to happen? You're going to get fired. If you're a child that says, I won't obey you, you're going to have a red butt and not to get to do anything for the rest of your life. As children of God, man, how arrogant for us to not allow the God of the universe, who has proven that he loves us beyond anything, to correct us. And I'll be real honest with you. The older I'm getting, I'm seeing a very disturbing trend in my life. And that is I'm becoming less teachable. And I don't like that about me. And I'm praying, Lord, help me. I don't want to be less teachable. I want to have a softer heart. I don't want to think I've gotten to a point in my Christian life where I can't be corrected. That's dangerous. Greater men than me and greater women than you and stuff have fallen. You know, I want to have that soft, pliable heart, open to God's correction. Amen? God, help us to be coachable. Verse 2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan. He who loves wisdom makes his father glad. That's a true statement. A companion of prostitutes squanders his wealth. Again, a son or a daughter that walks in the ways of the Lord, there's nothing that brings more joy to a parent. Amen? Verse 4, by justice, a king builds up the land, but he who exacts gifts, the idea of there takes bribes, tears it down. I mean, if even in private, where people that are judges or whatever, if there's corruption and they're taking bribes, a society can't, you know, continue like that. It just gets torn down. Verse 5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. The idea there is be careful if all you're hearing is flattery, because there may be some hidden agendas there. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression. Listen, but a righteous man sings and rejoices. This is a noteworthy proverb. An evil man is ensnared in his transgression. A transgression is a sin, right? A rebellious sin. Ensnared, the idea there, the word literally means to be lured, to be baited, to be trapped. And basically what this is saying is that the very sin that we indulge in is really a trap. What is a trap? I mean, think about it. If you have a mousetrap, what do you put on a mousetrap? Well, you put cheese. I put delicious peanut butter. Because no human or non-human creature can resist peanut butter. You know what I mean? And it's like that mouse is like, ooh, that smells good. We got to find that. You know what I mean? It's like, oh, hey, peanut butter. My head's gone, right? That's what sin is. I mean, it smells good. It tastes good. But once you bite into it, it bites into you. That is just the nature of sin, isn't it? It's a trap. Sin is fun, the Bible says, but for a season. And God wants us to enjoy life. It's not that he doesn't want us to have good things or enjoy life or anything else. But when God prohibits, listen, don't miss this, especially if you're younger. When God prohibits something, it's not because he just wants to make rules, right? When God prohibits something, it's because he says, that may feel good and that may seem good now and it may make sense to you right now, but it will kill you. Because the wages of sin is death. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. God doesn't just say, I'm making a rule, and if you cross the line, it's bad. You know, just arbitrarily making rules. He's saying, no, this line is here because I know something that I know you don't understand. You're going to have to trust me on this. But if you do indulge in that peanut butter of sin, I do not want to equate peanut butter with sin. I retract that statement. But if you cross over and you begin to indulge in that sin, listen, there's no exceptions to this. The wages of sin is always death. It always is. And we're going to end on that in a little while. But it's a trap. It's a trap, man. I get so, honestly, from my heart, it hurts me to see what heroin does to people. To see what alcohol does to people. Because nobody, man, nobody at a college party grabs a beer and says, I think I'll just start drinking this beer and they'd be a slave to alcohol and die of, you know, liver failure someday. Nobody does that. It's a trap. And you can chew on that, I almost said peanut butter. You can chew on that sin for a long time before that trap snaps. But it will. And the nature of sin is that you indulge in it and you think you're in control of it, but right about the time you want to stop doing it, you can't. Praise God that Jesus not only forgives us of our sin, but he's also the one that can deliver us from sin. Amen? I do, man, it's a passionate thing with me, only because, guys, I'm no different than you. I've been trapped by sin too in my life. And so, man, I think the older you get in the Lord, hopefully you begin to have a hatred for sin because you see what it does. Verse 7, a righteous man knows the rights of the poor and a wicked man does not understand such knowledge. The idea is that a righteous man considers that poor people have rights and doesn't, you know, just overlook them because they're poor. A scoffer set a city aflame, but the wise turn away wrath. In other words, somebody who's always talking, mocking, will set a city or a team or a work environment or a church aflame because of their mouths. A true statement. If a wise man has an argument with a fool, the fool only rages and laughs, and there's no quiet. Bloodthirsty men hate one who is blameless and seek the life of the upright. That's a true statement, but I just wonder why. People, here's what's a hard one to swallow sometimes. There's people out there that are just evil. They're just bad. And if you stand for good and things of the Lord, they hate you for no good reason. And they will want to take you down. It's just the way it is. Verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. God help us when we say the precursor of, I just need to get this off my chest. Or can I vent? Or I want to give you a piece of my mind. You know, may this verse come flooding in. It's the fool that just, well, this is what I think. You know, I just had this thought that that's going to end up as a soundbite. I know it. Somebody's going to have that as a ringtone or something. Which, by the way, I found out today that somebody dressed up like me for Halloween yesterday. Kyle, where are you at? It was Kyle, wasn't it? Where's he at? And I wasn't sure. Like, at first, I was like, that is awesome. I mean, is there a bigger compliment than being dressed up as a... And then I was like, wait a minute. Is that a compliment? Anyway, sorry to embarrass you, man. You looked good. How did I get on that? Please be patient with me, guys. Verse 12. If a ruler listens to lies, all of his officials will be wicked. It's true. The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives to the eyes of both of them. The idea there is the one who's being oppressed and the oppressor have this in common. God's the one that gave them both eyeballs. In other words, from God's point of view, one is not better than the other. There's equality. When I say we, I just mean collectively. I don't mean you guys or whatever necessarily, but God help us to not think of us as better than other people or lesser than other people. You know what I mean? There's an equality in God's economy. And it doesn't really matter what state you're in as far as finances or whatever else. God's the maker of both. He goes on to say, verse 14, if a king is faithfully judges the poor, his throne will be established forever. I like that because what that speaks of is being faithful in the little things, the seemingly insignificant things. If a king, a king wants to make the big decisions about important people, but the word says, hey, if you have a seemingly insignificant person and you just judge righteously, he says, that's a foundational thing, that you take care of the seemingly insignificant things and you're faithful in them. Amen? And I think that you can apply that in so many ways, that you're faithful in the small things. And there's other scriptures that we could draw from to kind of undergird that. Verse 15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame. Notice it says the rod and correction. That's speaking of, I believe, corporal punishment, i.e. spanking, but also verbal correction. And really, corporal punishment should be kind of a last resort after the verbal correction, correct? And we don't have time to revisit all the parenting things. And this is not talking about beating and yelling. This is talking about control. Did I get it? Okay. This is talking about control. Lord, rebuke that fly in the name of Jesus. sorry, let's try to get back to this. It's talking about controlled correction, verbally correcting, and controlled spanking if need be. But the point of the verse is that those things are valuable and important and necessary, but if you just leave a child, and this is talking about young kids, if you leave them to themselves, what does it say? Verse 17, right? Verse 15, excuse me. You'll bring shame to his mother. The worst thing you can do with a child is nothing. Oh, I just love little Joey so much, I can't discipline him. No, when you say that, what you're saying is, I love me so much, I can't discipline him. Because it's easier to not discipline. It's hard to discipline. I feel for you younger parents in the church. It's a tiresome thing. It really is. But I want to encourage you that if you're faithful, if you're consistent in disciplining, it will guide that child. It will correct that child. But if you just leave that child unchecked, that child that you love so much, I don't mean to burst your bubble, but they're sinners. And sin unchecked is a disgusting thing. Amen? And so, man, it's so important to be consistent. And let me just say this, and it's on my heart. I don't know why, but one of the big reasons for fights in marriages is that moms and dads are not on the same page when it comes to discipline. You guys need to be on the same page. Mom likes to spank this time. Dad doesn't want to spank at all, or vice versa, whatever. You guys need to figure it out, and you need to not figure it out in front of your child. You need to go behind closed doors, pray about it, look at what the word says. At the end of the day, mom, you need to submit to what your husband says because he's the head of the household. But you guys need to have a plan in place to discipline your kids. If you leave them to themselves, you see the United States. I say that tongue-in-cheek, kind of. Verse 16, when the wicked increase, transgression increases. That makes sense. But the righteous will look upon with their downfall. Discipline your son, and he will give you rest. And he will give delight to your heart. There's something wonderful about going into a family where the children have been disciplined, isn't it? And there's a rest. There's a peace there. It's just true. Verse 18, where there's no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Blessed is he who keeps the law. That's a familiar verse in the King James, where usually it reads, where there's no vision, the people perish. And we often apply that to like having vision for leadership and vision for this. But really what it's talking about in context is prophetic revelation. And the idea is the word of God, a word from the Lord. And if there's no word of God, then the people cast off restraint. Where there's no word of God, people go crazy with sin. That's the idea. And so listen, you're not the exception to that rule, nor am I. So how desperately do I need to put in the word of God into my life constantly? Amen? Verse 19, by mere words, a servant is not disciplined. In other words, you can't just have empty threats. For though he understands, he'll not respond. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than him. I wonder what he was doing when he wrote that. Son, you see that guy? Don't do that. There's more hope for a fool than that guy who's just talking. You know what I mean? I don't know what he was looking at when he saw that. Probably, never mind, I won't go there. Verse 21. Whoever pampers his servant from childhood will in the end find him his heir. It's kind of a difficult translation there, but the idea is that it'll be a problem. Verse 22. A man of wrath stirs up strife. One given to anger causes much transgression. And this is just a word of truth about those who are angry, who fly off the handle, who have that tendency to be wrathful and anger. It stirs up strife and it causes others to sin. It's a problem. And so just a true statement. Verse 23, one's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Don't have too much time to camp on this, but this, I think, is, listen, this is a core truth throughout the Bible. Let me read to you from James chapter 4. Actually, let me read to you from Matthew, actually verse 23, if I can find it here quickly. Matthew 23, verse 12 says this, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, James 4, 6. Listen, if you missed a lot of other verses or whatever, tune into this. There's no truer statement than this. If you exalt yourself, you will be abased. If you humble yourself, God will lift you up. If you're a prideful person, God will always resist you. But if you are a person of humility, God will extend grace. It's just the way it works. Amen? And we could talk a lot more about that, but we're going to move on. If I can find my spot. 24. The partner of a thief hates his own life. He hears the curse, but discloses nothing, or the oath. He's in cahoots, so he can't disclose the truth. Verse 25. This is great, especially in contrast to where we started with this study. The fear of a man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be saved. We've been talking so much through the whole study of Proverbs about this concept of fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, fearing the Lord, and that if you have a healthy reverence and awe for God, it will affect the way you live. And listen, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it's nothing but blessing, 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 blessing. There's another fear that the Bible talks about. It's right here. It's called the fear of man. Now, what's the fear of man? It's being concerned with what man thinks. It's being concerned with what man wants. And listen, it's a trap. Why is it a trap? Because if you live in the fear of men, it will trap you because you will never be able to fully live for the Lord. If you live in the fear of men, you'll never be able to fully live for the Lord. Because you're more concerned about what's that guy going to think, or what's she going to think, or what are they going to think if I say this or if I do that. The Lord put this on my heart to do this. But what are they going to think? That's the fear of men. It's a trap. My pastor once said, I thought it was so profound. It's simple, but it's profound. That any given moment, I am either walking in the fear of the Lord or I'm walking in the fear of men. At any given moment in my life, I am more concerned about what my God thinks about what I'm doing and saying and acting in right now, or I'm more concerned about what you think or others think, or even what I think. That's the fear of man. It's a trap. I am a people pleaser by nature. Some of us are and some of us aren't. I am. This was a huge issue for me in high school. Because God touched my life at a young age, and I'm not going to deny that. I didn't always live for Jesus, and I won't deny that either. I did not do this perfectly at all. But by God's grace, he did give me some victory in this. When I was in high school, man, I really had to battle with what other people thought about me. And I was trapped in all the time because I was so worried. I wanted to be thought of a certain way in high school. And it, by the way, it continues after high school. In your job, you want to be perceived a certain way. You want to be thought of. You want to be included into a certain crowd. And there was a fear in me that if I let people know that I really do love Jesus and I want to live for him, what are they going to think of me? And guys, there has to come a time in our lives where we decide who we're going to fear. If you live in the fear of man your whole life, then you will just live in the shadows and you will never be able to fully fulfill the potential that God has for your life. Bottom line. If you live in the fear of the Lord, there's nothing that the Lord can't do through you. The irony is that if you really are serious about Jesus and you don't care what people think, the people you were so concerned about impressing, they actually end up respecting you tenfold more. Because they wish they could stand up for what they believe in too. I can't, I got to move on because I got a sermon after this introduction here. Don't be scared, I'm just kidding. We are going to go about 5 minutes late, but don't be too fearful. I need to leave that point, but I think that's the word of the Lord for some people tonight. I think that right now tonight, in your job situation, even in your home, because maybe you love the Lord, but your parents don't, or maybe vice versa, you love the Lord, but your kids don't, you've got to stop caring, in a sense, what your kids think about you or what your parents think about you, and you got to start thinking about what God thinks about you. And I would encourage, that's not something that you can just generate. I think you have to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you see my fear, perfect love, cast out fear. Lord, I pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me in this. I don't want to just live my life pleasing people. It's such a trap. Such a trap. Oh man, may we fear God. May that be what defines us, guys. Verse 26, many seek the face of a ruler, but it is from the Lord that a man gets justice. I like that. Some people think, if I can just get in to see that judge or that person, then that guy, he'll set it all straight. What I love is that God ultimately is the one who's in control. And this may be a word for somebody too. In your situation, God sees, and God's not going to let it slide by. And if it doesn't go the way you think, listen, in the end, please remember, God is a righteous judge who doesn't miss a thing. And we got to do what Jesus did when he was treated unjustly. It says he committed himself to the one who judged righteously. There's a sermon in that. Verse 27. An unrighteous man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. So you see the contrast. They don't like each other. Well, we're going to stop there tonight, but as we kind of close out chapter 29, what you may not realize is that we're done with the Proverbs as far as it relates to Solomon's Proverbs. Chapter 30 is Agur, and then chapter 31 is Lemuel, different authors. So this really kind of closes out Solomon's Proverbs. We always equate the Proverbs to Solomon, and that's because he wrote the majority of them. So we're kind of putting his Proverbs aside as we move on next week, but in light of that, it got me thinking about Solomon. Because quite honestly, and this is where I really want you to tune in, quite honestly, to me, Solomon is a very interesting guy in the Bible. Solomon, to me, serves, listen, as an enormous warning to me. Here's what I mean by that. I think about how wise Solomon was. This is not hyperbole to say that he was the wisest man that ever lived. The Bible actually says that, that he was wiser than anyone that came before him, wiser than anyone that will ever come after him, and of course, that's an exception to Jesus. But humanly speaking, there is no one who could ever be wiser. We read about his life, and we read about his accomplishments, and we read about how, like the queen from the south, Queen of Sheba, a queen wise in her own right, came across hundreds of miles of desert to just sit at the feet of Solomon, test him with questions. He knew stuff about animal life. He knew stuff about plants. He knew stuff about business. He knew stuff about war. The guy was just, he oozed wisdom. I don't know how else to communicate how wise this guy. In 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that he wrote over 3,000 Proverbs. There was no one wiser. But the irony, I don't know if the irony is the right word, the tragedy of Solomon's life, though, is that at the end of his life, it's a train wreck. It's an absolute, utter, and total failure. And I think, and what I mean by that is when you read the closing verses of his life in 1 Kings chapter 11, you read about a man who turned his heart away from God and began to worship idols. And the man who built the temple to God right across the valley, in sight of the same temple, built altars to false gods, Molech included, who required a child sacrifice. Because of his sin, God basically said, I'm going to rip the kingdom away from you. And the whole kingdom was divided into Israel in the north and Judah in the south because of Solomon's sin. His life was a train wreck. And what's fearful in that to me is that I go, okay, so what you're telling me is that the wisest man who ever lived didn't make it. Well, I'm not saying he didn't make it. I believe that Solomon's in heaven. I believe he sinned and he messed up and all the rest, but I believe that with all my heart that Solomon's with the Lord. But what I mean by that is he didn't finish well. And I think to myself, if the wisest man on the face of the earth ever didn't finish well, how am I going to make it? How am this C student from Southern California going to make it? This is a warning to me. And this is what I need to remember, and this is what we need to remember. Listen, there's hope for us. It is a warning, but here's where Solomon went wrong, is that, let me put it this way, there's a huge difference between having wisdom and walking in wisdom. See, what Solomon failed to do at times in his life, I think, is a pattern. And ultimately, at the end, is he didn't mix the wisdom of God with the very thing that it needed, which was the fear of the Lord. There was not a fear of the Lord. I mean, I'm not saying his whole life there wasn't a fear of the Lord. I believe that there was. But in this area, there was not a fear of the Lord. And here's what I mean by that. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, you can look it up later, verses 14 through 17, there is a very specific law as it related to kings for Israel. The kings that God wanted in Israel were to look entirely different from the kings of all the other nations. There's three things that God prohibited. Number one was this: you are not to multiply to yourself horses. And we're like, what? You don't want me to have a lot of horses? In that day, horses equal power and strength. And you would judge the strength of a man's nation or military. How many horses, the chariots does that guy have, right? God never wanted them to rely on horses as their strength, but him as their strength. And he knew the tendency, and what every other king in the world was doing at the time, was multiplying horses. So what did Solomon do? He had 40,000 stalls for his horses. He took collecting horses to a whole new level. Because somewhere along the way he thought, well, I know that's a rule for other kings of Israel, but it can't apply to me. The second one was, you're not to multiply women, which was exactly what every other king in the world did and sometimes still do. Because if you wanted peace with the neighboring country, you married the guy's daughter. And to marry the daughters, it was also a status thing. However many wives you had was a very expensive venture. Because, hey, a woman said that, not a man, for the record. But you took care of those wives, and you had houses for those wives. And God's design has always been one man, one woman, one lifetime. And he says, look, you're not supposed to, like other kings. I know all the other kings. They do it for peace treaty purposes, political purposes. They do it for lust purposes. Solomon had 700 wives, official wives, and 300 concubines, which were there basically for his sexual pleasure. That's 1,000 women on standby for Solomon. By the way, the Bible says it was those women who were the ultimate demise of him because they turned his heart from God to idols. Somewhere along the line, Solomon thought, well, I know that the word of God says this, but there must be an exception for me. It must not apply. Well, I'm the greatest, wisest king there ever was. The third rule is that you were not to accumulate gold and silver. Do you know that 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us that every year, annually, I think it's 666 talents of gold Solomon had. And I believe a talent was about 15 pounds. I could be wrong. Please stand by. I want to get this right. 75 pounds. Who said that? You did. You're smart. A talent is 75 pounds. He was getting 666, I'm just saying, talents of gold annually. What's gold worth right now? Let me tell you. It's worth about $1,700 an ounce right now. Do the math. We're talking multiple millions of dollars. And all Solomon did was collect money, money, money. There's actually a comment that is not hyperbole, I don't think, in 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings chapter 11, where it says there was so much gold in his kingdom that silver was regarded like rocks, dirt clods. Oh, that's pure silver? We don't use that here. You know, how rich do you have to be where you turn up your nose at silver, right? All that to say, and all joking aside, and I'm definitely over time here, but man, I just felt like as, you know, I was praying about this, like, Lord, where are we going with this? We're kind of putting Solomon's Proverbs to bed. And I'm not trying to talk trash about Solomon. He has amazing qualities, and I believe he's in heaven. And maybe, you know, I believe there was some kind of turning back to the Lord as we read Ecclesiastes. We'll talk about that. But the facts are the facts. And I think that the warning for us is that, you know, we can study the wisdom of God. You can know 110 different Bible verses by memory. You can have all this stuff. But if you don't have a fear of the Lord, if somewhere along the line I begin to think, that doesn't apply to me, I'm a fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the cool thing to me is that in 1 Corinthians, that's the warning side of it. The encouraging side is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, we're told that Jesus Christ has been made to us. Let me read it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. And because of him, Jesus, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. Here's what's so great. Is that I believe in a lot of ways we can even excel beyond Solomon because we have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. And Jesus is the personification of wisdom. We have his word. We have his person living within us. And guys, any man, any woman who wants to know God's wisdom can. We can walk in wisdom. And we can cry out to wisdom himself, Jesus. And we can say, Lord, live through me and create in me a life of wisdom. Amen? We really can make it, I guess, and excel, even in some ways, beyond Solomon. We won't, any of us, be as wise as Solomon, but I think all of us have the potential of finishing better than Solomon, if we will learn from Solomon. He's got a lot of good wisdom, but I think maybe the greatest lesson was his life. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you that even by reading it, we truly glean stuff. And sometimes when I say stuff, it's helpful, and sometimes it's the opposite of helpful. But Lord, thank you for your word. And God, there's just this glaring contrast in what Solomon preached so much and how his life ended up to a great degree. And we want to learn from that, Lord. We pray, Lord, right now that you would just please give us wisdom. And Lord, help us to walk in the fear of the Lord. Bless my brothers and sisters, Lord, as they go their way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.